It is so good to be back. I had, I had a refreshing retreat. We were going 11, 12 hours a day with ample time padded in on our schedule to just pray and reflect on the teaching from the Word of God that we were receiving. And man, God did some amazing things in my heart and in the group that was there with me. It was a blessing, so thank you guys for that. And thank you, Pastor Ed and Anthony, for preaching the Word of God while I was gone. What'd you guys think of hearing preaching in the original English? Was that different, or was that... I was going to try an accent this week, but decided not to. I'm ready. How about you? We are almost finished with the Gospel of John. Today we're going to be in chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. So if you're not there, please take your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 20, or open the fake Bible app on your phone and open up to John chapter, you know who you are, John chapter 20, verses, there's nobody in here that would do that. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. And now that you're comfortable, let's all stand together as we read God's living word, if you're able. This is the word of God. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And all the doors were locked. Jesus came, and he stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, and put your hand on my side, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So reads the words of living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, it is an absolute joy to meet with you this morning, with my brothers and my sisters in Christ, and to be here as your children. We're your children, Father, and we love you. We thank you for loving us first. We thank you for pouring your love into our hearts. We thank you for making us your sons and your daughters. This morning, Lord, we ask of you. We ask of you. We ask you to pour your love into our hearts. Let it overflow into the lives of those around us. And we ask this morning that for those that are here searching, that today be the day of their salvation, that today be the day that you give them a new heart. And we ask of you, Father, that those that are here that are weak, that have anxiety, that have fear, we ask that your perfect love casts out those anxieties, that it casts out all of those fears. We ask that you strengthen our faith. And let it all be for your glory, your namesake, and your reputation. And all God's people said, amen. Amen? Amen. Amen, as the rest of the world likes to say. We are going to be talking about belief this morning. And there was a book that was written early 20th century, and it was called This Believing World. And the argument of the book, what the author posited was that everybody's a believer, right? Everybody in the whole wide world are believers. And he said, everybody is addicted to proclaiming your convictions. So I guess there's two ways you could look at that. If you look at the statement, everyone's a believer, and you mean that in the sense that everyone's a believer just like everyone's a worshiper, meaning everyone, every moment of the day, is worshiping someone or something. But what matters is not what you're worshiping, it's whom you're worshiping. So in the main sense, that statement and that whole thesis of that book is wrong. And John is going to talk about that today. John wants to make sure that we understand what true belief is, that we understand what true belief looks like. Matter of fact, that's the whole reason he wrote this gospel we're going to see today. And that's why we titled this series, as you see up here, Hear, Believe, and Live, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because John wants to make sure you know that what you believe has to have truth behind it. That there are truths, there's doctrine, and so much more behind what you believe. So what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at true belief. And here's how we're going to walk through the text this morning. First, we're going to see Thomas enter a room doubting. And we're going to see that in verses 24 to 25. And then in verses 26 to 27, we're going to see Thomas seeing. And then in the last following verses, we're going to see Thomas believing. And not just believing, we're going to see Thomas proclaiming. And we're going to see Thomas making one of the most bold statements and one of the most beautiful statements and one of the most powerful statements ever made about Jesus. And it is a statement that our faith is built on. So that's how we're going to walk through the text. So let's look at that first part. Let's look at Thomas walking into a room doubting, and we're going to see that in verses 24 through 25. So let me read those two verses again to us. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. We don't know who his twin was, but I have on good authority that his twin looked a lot like him. Now, Thomas, I didn't get a revelation or anything, in case you're worried, but it is on good authority. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So, if you think back, the disciples were cowering in fear behind a locked door on the day that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, even though he had told them over and over and over again that that's what was going to happen. But they were thinking, he must mean something metaphorically. They just had no concept for a crucified Messiah who's going to die and rise from the grave on the third day. So Jesus appeared to them when they were behind locked doors after two of them, John and Peter, went and inspected and saw that Christ's body was gone and he had passed through the grave clothes. But Thomas wasn't there. I don't know, maybe he was on vacation or something, right? He had some frequent flyer miles he had to use before they expired, right? And there were non-refundable camel tickets. I don't know what they were, but for some reason, Thomas wasn't there. But he's heard about it. The other disciples told him about it. But he's just like they were. He just can't comprehend. It'd be tough for you to believe too, wouldn't it? So let's see what happens. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him. And the word tense there is progressive, so they kept on telling him, "We have seen the Lord." And here's Thomas going, "But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So there's Thomas doing what Thomas is kind of known for doing. Matter of fact, if I say Thomas, I know there's one word that's on the tip of your tongue. That is if you're over five. If you're under five, it's probably train, right? Thomas the train. But if you're over five and I say Thomas, what's the word? Everybody say it. Matter of fact, we take doubting and put it before his name as if that's almost his name. We call him Doubting Thomas. It's almost like a pejorative, really. It's a It's a way of disparaging Thomas. It's a way of belittling Thomas. At least it has a belittling effect when we call him doubting Thomas. And I want to argue that we should never call him doubting Thomas. If you call him doubting Thomas, you're saying his identity is that of sin. His identity is that of doubt. And I don't believe that the Father wants us to use a pejorative on any of his children. And I've been walking with my Father for decades, and I've been growing in the Father's love, and I've been learning how he loves us as sons and as daughters. And I don't think he wants us adding a pejorative to the name of any of his children. And as you know, I've been a dad for a decade. Wow, it sounds so weird just to say. For a decade now. And I want to give you two examples. Once, my son Micah, he was 4 years old at the time. We're in the house, and I saved a chocolate chip cookie for me, and I love anything with chocolate in it, because I'm saved. So I'd saved this chocolate chip cookie for myself, and I went to get it, and it was gone. And I'm like, well, my son's the only one in the house who loves chocolate as much as me. So I went up to him, like, son, did you take my cookie? And he looked up to me and said, no, Dad. And he had chocolate all over his face. He looked like the Joker, just like this perfect smile of chocolate going up his face. What did he do? He lied. But I don't want you calling him lying Micah. You call him that, we're going to have a problem. And my daughter, many times she has doubted what her mom and I have told her. And one day we're sitting there and we just finished devotions and she looks over at us and she was doubting what we said about Jesus. And she goes, after explaining her doubt, she goes, Daddy, Mommy, are you sure? Are you really sure? What was my daughter doing? Doubting. But please don't ever call her Doubting Claire. If I feel that way about my kids, my little ones, my little boy, my little girl, how do you think the Father feels when we look at his little boy? When we look at Thomas and we say, oh, there goes Doubting Thomas again. See, I don't think God wants us to call his children with names that belittle them in any way, shape, or form. And I don't think that's why John put this event in the text. I don't think he put it here so we would look at this text and go, oh, there's Doubting Thomas. I think he has a completely different reason for doing this. Right? I mean, John was doubting just 7 days prior to this. He had to go inspect the empty tomb, and Jesus had to appear to him. And the rest of the disciples were doubting as well, but we're not calling them Doubting John, and we're not calling them Doubting Peter and Doubting Matthew. So I don't think that's at all what John is trying to get us to do here, what he's trying to get us to glean from this. And what helped me see this was working through two questions to help me get at what John was trying to get us to see from this text. And the first question is, why did John include this event? That's the first question. Why did John include this event? Let's just sit and park at why did John include this event for a couple minutes. If you think about this, matter of fact, if we just glance back at the text down to verse 30, John says, now Jesus did many signs in the presence of disciples which are not written in this book. So there's many things John could have told us about, many things that aren't recorded in this book. Why did he record this event? John only told us about, I think it's 22 days of the life of Christ. Now, it's over a 3-year period, but he only selected 22 days to unpack about Jesus. So he was very selective about what he shared about Jesus. So why did he include this? And not only that, in this section is when he gives the purpose of his book, the whole purpose of why he wrote the Gospel of John. So this event with Thomas is the climactic event of his entire gospel, right? This event is where he wants you to end with. Now, I know there's another chapter I have read ahead in case you're worried, but that's the epilogue. That's John kind of cleaning some stuff up. There's still some undealt with issues between Peter and Jesus, so he's got to clean that up. There's a couple of things he wants to say, but he's given his purpose in this climactic event. So why did he include this event? That was the first question I started wrestling with, I started chewing on, I started thinking about. And the second one was, why does John apparently say one thing and then do another? Or at least, why does John say Jesus says one thing and does another, right? I mean, he looks at Thomas and he's like, no, you shouldn't ask this question. You don't need to see my hands and my side. You don't need to see the nail bar. You shouldn't have to do this to believe. Hey, but come look, come see. It sounds like he's saying one thing and he does another. You ever known anybody that does that? They say one thing, but they do another? It's very difficult to have a relationship with someone like that. It's very damaging in communication. All right, let me give you an example between a husband and a wife. This is not an event that took place in my home, but I want to give you an example between a husband and a wife. All right, the husband gets a call. It's his best friend, right? He's calling, hey, all the guys from our small group are coming over to my house and we're going to watch the game. You're like, I didn't know there's a game on, but hey, I want to watch a game. I want to hang out with my buddies. So you're like, I'll be there. What time? All right. You're all set to go and you're getting ready to go. I should probably tell my wife. You guys, you ever done that before? No one's going to raise. Look, every one of you is scared to raise your hand. All right, so you go to tell your wife, go, oh, honey, by the way, I'm going to go watch the game with the guys tonight. And she goes, oh, really? You are? And you go, well, that's okay, isn't it? And you're like, well, yeah, of course it's okay, but, you know, we haven't had a lot of time together, and you said we're going to go out, get ice cream, and hold hands and go for a walk. But, you know, that's you just go to the game with your friends. It's fine. No, it's fine. You just, even though you said we were going to hold hands and go for a walk and talk, but no, you go have a good time. Now, she said one thing, but I kind of think she means the other, right? Now, the husband, there's no way he can win here. If he stays home, he's going to be sitting there next to his wife, and she's going, I told you to go. You didn't have to stay here and be miserable with me. Right? So he's messed up if he stays. And if he goes, she's going to go, you're really leaving the house? Did you not hear my tone? So you see what saying one thing but meaning another, how it causes damage. Well, it causes even more damage and that's between two equals, a husband and a wife. But it causes even more damage when you're dealing with a superior and an inferior. Right? Jesus is God, so superior is a good title, right? So he's God, he's the Messiah. Thomas, he's not either of those things. So he's an inferior, right? And here comes Jesus going to Thomas. It's okay, Thomas. It's okay, Thomas. Come see my wounds. Right after he said, you shouldn't need to see this. So would you walk up after that happened? They actually have a language for this in linguistics. It's called a double bind. Anytime a superior says one thing but means another to an inferior, it makes the inferior have a paralysis where they don't know what to do because whichever direction they go, they're going to be wrong. And it's so crippling to the inferior. Now, I'm confident that Jesus is not saying one thing and meaning another. So there's got to be something else going on in this text. There's got to be something else that John wants us to see. And where we kind of end up when you walk through those questions, when you sit and stew on those two questions, is this. John does not want you to see Thomas the great doubter. He wants you to hear Thomas the great believer. Thomas the great apostle. That's where he's leading us to. Because to be a believer, you don't have to see the scars in the flesh, right? You don't have to touch his side and feel the wound. You don't have to see those beautiful wounds to be a believer, right? Jesus says that. He says you don't have to. But you know who does have to see the wounds? You know who does have to see the resurrected Christ in the flesh? Not just not just a vision, but actually in the flesh, an apostle. An apostle has to see the resurrected Christ. They have to. And Jesus, last Sunday, not last Sunday for us, but last Sunday for Thomas, Jesus appeared to all the apostles, and a couple other disciples were present. And we thought that the 11 apostles were present, but we now find out there were actually only 10 present. But Jesus appeared to them. Let me read it to you in Luke 24. I want to glance over to Luke 24 and read you how Luke recorded this account. In Luke 24, verse 36, it says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself, that's emphatic, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So he invited them to see his flesh and his bones, to touch him. This is because an apostle has to see the resurrected Christ. And then Christ commissioned them with their apostolic ministry that's going to change the direction of the entire world, as he gave them a vision or a metaphor or a parable of how he's going to give them the Spirit at Pentecost. And then he gave them a message that they're to proclaim. And then he gave them authority. And through the message that they're proclaiming, when they proclaim that message, how someone receives it depends on whether they receive forgiveness or whether forgiveness is withheld. Christ gave that commissioning to the 10. Now he's got to do that to the 11th. But let me just kind of show you that the apostles have to see in the flesh the resurrected Christ. In Acts 1:20, the apostles are sitting around and like, you know, Judas gave up his spot. He betrayed Jesus. He killed himself. He gave up his spot. Who should we give this spot to? I don't know about you, but spots are important. They're really important for guys. Guys, we always got to have our spot. We got to know where our spot is at work. We got to know where our spot is at home. I got the best spot at home. I get to be husband to my wife. I get to be daddy to my kids. But every once in a while, my little boy tries to become the alpha in the house and he tries to take my spot, right? I'll be hugging my wife, and if there's a hug going on, my boy's got to get in on it. The guy wants every hug. So he'll run over and try to get in the middle of the hug. I'm like, no, this is my hug. This is my, he goes, no, I'm taking your spot, daddy. And I'm like, you can't have my spot. And I'll tickle him and I'll tickle him. Then he'll go, I don't want your spot. I don't want your spot. And that means I have to stop tickling him. So spots are important. And they got to, what are we going to do with Judas's spot? He gave his spot up. Like, we got to select someone else. And the requirement they came up with was that the main requirement was that they have to have seen the resurrected Christ. It's a requirement. An apostle has to. Paul went through this in an unusual way. Paul's the last capital A? I was trying to remember my YMCA dance there. I've never done that before. I've seen other people do it. He's the last capital A apostle. How did he see the resurrected Christ? Well, in Acts 15:8, and I think we have this text up here for you, he talks about that, and he says, as one born untimely. So it's a very graphic imagery that he's using. It's of a baby being removed from the womb too early. He says, as one born untimely, Christ appeared to me. So that's the image. Even Paul saw the resurrected Christ. See, it's a requirement for an apostle to see the resurrected Christ. And the reason why this is the climax is because John wants to make sure you hear, believe, and live. Which means that there is an apostolic message, an apostolic mission that is going out there. And the apostles have to have had every single type of proof imaginable. To be a believer, you don't have to see with your own eyes and touch the resurrected Jesus. But the apostles got all of the proof, right? Any kind of proof you can come up with. They had empirical proof. They had rational proof. They had intellectual proof. They had experiential proof. They had existential proof. Every type of proof that was needed, the apostles had. And just let that sink in. And think about why that had to happen. Because in Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that the apostles are part of the foundation of the church. You got the apostles and the prophets. They're the foundation of the church. So if they're laying the foundation, and once the foundation's laid, it's never to be laid again. That's why we don't need more apostles coming in and laying new foundations. That'd be a different building. One building. We have one Savior. There's one sacrifice. His name's Jesus. We don't need anyone else to come and lay a new foundation. It's been laid, and it was laid by the apostles. And John says in 1 John 1:1, I think we have that text up here for you. He's talking about God, him who was from the beginning. He's talking about Jesus. And he says, we've heard him, right? He says, we've seen him with our own eyes. I love that. What else would you see him with, John? But he says, we've seen him with our own eyes. And he says, we've looked upon him. And that means we've gazed upon him. Right? Think about it. They're behind a locked door. They're cowering in fear. Then Jesus just appears in the room. I think you'd be doing a little gazing too. Just how long would you just look before you said a word? I think that was the one time Peter had no words to say. The one time in his whole life. And they said, we looked upon him. And then John says, we touched him. With our hands. What else would you touch him with, John? Of course your hands. They said, concerning the word of life. See, the apostles want to make sure we know that they have had and received every single type of proof imaginable. Now, that isn't the only people Christ appeared to. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to over 500 people. So there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that are out there. The 500 is at one time, so there's even more. But the apostles, they had a special, special type of proof and evidence and relationship with Jesus. Because their message, the original preaching of the gospel, and the miracles that they were able to perform to authenticate the message that they're given was there so that we would believe. So Thomas, the last apostle, is being held up not so that we call him Doubting Thomas, so that we can hear his message and see that, yes, he's received every type of proof. He is Thomas the believer, not Thomas the doubter. He is Thomas the apostle, not Thomas the doubter. He's Thomas the proclaimer, not Thomas the doubter. And we can trust his message. And he took the message, just like the other apostles did, the message that was about Jesus. You see, there's a difference between Christianity and man's religion. Man's religion is all about teaching. You can even teach some good things. But man's teaching, let's use some scripture as man's teaching. We can teach things like love your enemy, turn the other cheek. Now, first generation Christianity, you're taking this message to a slave, someone who has no rights, someone whose master can do anything they want to them, can do anything they want to your spouse, anything they want to your kids. They can treat you like a dog if they want to. And the message you're taking them is turn the other cheek. Love your enemy. See, that's a message about them. That message does not change souls. The gospel is a different message. It's not a message about you. It's a message about Jesus. It's a message that you can't escape your situation. Because of your sin, there's a separation between you and God. You can't fix that. But God ripped a cleft in the universe. And God the Son descended down and added a human nature to himself and lived the life you couldn't live and died the death you deserved to die so that when you turn to him, when you turn to Jesus, when you believe in Jesus, you are forgiven of all of your shame. All of your shame is removed. All of your sin is forgiven. All of your guilt is washed away. And God the Father looks at you and says, you are my son. You are my little girl. That's my girl. That's my son. That's my son. That's my son back there. That's my girl sitting right there, and I love her. That's my girl right there. That's my son right there. That's my girl right back there. You're my boy. The gospel message, God the Father takes you and he removes you from your slavery to sin and your separation from him, and he makes you his son. He places you as a son. He places you as a daughter. See, that's a different message. It's a message about Jesus and what he did. And that's the message Thomas the believer and the rest of the apostles took out. So we've seen Thomas the doubter. Did we? No. Thomas the believer. And the reason why he's Thomas the great believer is because he was also Thomas who was seeing. Let's see what he saw. Look back at the text. Look at verse 26. 8 days later, so this is another Sunday, it's another Lord's Day. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Now, and Thomas was with them, and although the doors were locked, see, they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. Jesus gave them a parable of how he's going to give them the Spirit at Pentecost, so they don't have the power yet. They're not fearless yet. They're still scared. They're still behind locked doors. But soon, when the Holy Spirit resides in them, when he does that, oof, they're going to be fearless. But right now, they're still behind locked doors. 8 days later, his disciples were again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came, and he stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." We talked about that peace. We talked about that peace. It's a peace because Christ secured it for you. You used to have something to hide between you and God. Your sin separated you. You had to make your own covering because you were ashamed to be in God's presence. So Christ secured the victory for you. You didn't win in Christianity, you were won. You didn't achieve in Christianity, you were achieved. And Christ, he gives you his beautiful righteousness. And that's what you're clothed in. Now there's nothing to hide between you and God. Everything is right between you and God. You have peace. And when everything's right between you and God, and you're standing next to another person whom everything's right between that person and God, you shouldn't have anything to hide with that person either. So now that peace is starting to flow in the church. And that peace is moving through the church. And then we take this gospel message out that Thomas proclaimed. And then that peace starts expanding when we preach that gospel peace and other people repent and their shame and their guilt and their sins forgiven and removed. And now everything's all right between them and God and everything's all right between us and them. Christ has won that peace. He talked about it in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, "I'm going to give it to you. You get tribulation in the world, but with me you get peace." Look at verse 27. "Then he said," that's Jesus, "to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" So here's Jesus. He's lovingly approaching Thomas. He's so gentle with him. He's not coming to him and rebuking him. He knows he's weak. He knows he needs comfort right now. Remember, Jesus said he only says what the Father told him to say. He only does what the Father told him to do. And he only does what he sees the Father doing. That means that's how the Father sees Thomas. Thomas is my boy. It's my son. I love him. So Jesus represents his father and appears to Thomas. He says, "It's okay. It's okay. Look. Touch. It's okay. You can. It's fine. It's okay." Jesus is always willing to give whatever evidence that individual truly needs. And as an apostle, that's the evidence Thomas not only needed, but had to have. And I'm going to say something might be a little controversial. Anthony might say it would cause some controversy. Jesus will give you any kind of evidence you need. And what I mean by that is, I believe that Jesus is more eager to reveal himself to you than you are to find him. So let that sink in, and I'm going to come back to that at the end. But if there's an evidence that you really need, that you really have to have, he'll give it to you if you really need it, if you really have to have it. If it's not just something you're making up to deflect, right? And we'll come back to that. But that's Thomas seeing. He sees the resurrected Christ. Christ invites him, touch the wounds. Go ahead. It's okay. Because Christ is more eager to reveal himself than we are to find him. And Christ is doing that because that's what he sees the Father doing. The Father is eager to reveal himself. He's more eager than we are to find him. That's the love of a father. That's the love of our Father. Now let's see Thomas the believer, the great believer. Let's hear what he believes. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, so he answers Jesus. So Jesus invited him. Go ahead, touch. Thomas is like, I don't need to. John doesn't say that he did. The implication is he didn't. He just started speaking. Right? All of his doubts, all of the evidence he thought he had to have, gone. Because when Christ revealed himself to him, that was all he needed. He didn't really need what he said. He went into great, vivid detail about what he had to have. I had to touch the wounds. I have to put my hand in the side. That's weird. But he said he had to have it. Apparently he didn't. Look what he says. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. He just looks at Jesus and he makes the most profound statement ever made. Thomas is not the doubter, he's the great believer. And he gets to make the greatest theological statement about the person of Jesus that anyone got to make. This is the greatest statement ever made. My Lord, my God. Lord, in the Greek, is the word kurios. But what he's saying is Yahweh. It's God's personal name. When the disciples talk about Jesus and they call him Lord, they're calling him Yahweh. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when the personal name Yahweh is given in the Old Testament, it's translated with kurios. So what the disciples attribute to Jesus when they call him kurios is Yahweh. And he says, Jesus, he looks at Jesus and says, my Yahweh. And he says, my Elohim. In the Greek, it would be theos. But in the Old Testament, it would be Yahweh Elohim. And it's not just lowercase e Elohim. It's capital E Elohim. It's not lowercase g God. It's capital G God. It's Elohim as there is none beside you. All of your sons of Elohim, the spiritual beings you created, they're created beings. They're not beside you. There's none like you. Yahweh is one. Elohim is one, meaning he is unique. He is set apart. He is other than. There's no one like him. So he looks at Jesus and he says, Kurios Theos, Yahweh Elohim. That's doctrine. That is rich theology right there. That is Old Testament theology in the flesh. But it's not dry theology. It's personal. He says, my Yahweh, my Kurios. He says, my Elohim, my Theos. my Lord, my God. Greatest proclamation about Jesus from the lips of Thomas, the great believer. Thomas, the great apostle. My Lord, my God. And look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" This gets exciting. You ready? "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Look back. Blessed are those. You want to know who the those are? Who said us? Who was bold enough to say us? Donna was bold enough to say us. She's absolutely right. You are the those. And Jesus says, you are blessed. You want to know what blessed means? Some people say it means happy. That's way too weak. Way too weak. Blessed, you want to know that? I'm going to give you guys a very theological definition of blessed. All right, now this is some rich exegesis. All right, this is reserved only for seminary students. You ready for what blessed means? This is kind of a complicated word. You want to know what blessed means? Lucky duck, right? That's really the idea. We're a bunch of lucky ducks. Because blessed means you are fortunate in God's eyes. You're blessed. You're God looks at you and he says, you're fortunate. You are the lucky ducks. Isn't it the guy with the big house and the nice sports car with a vacation home to boot? Isn't that the lucky duck? Isn't that the fortunate? God says, no. The fortunate are my sons and my daughters, because they're the only ones who get God's covenantal love. They're the only ones God fills up with his love and his grace. They're the only ones get to take that love and pour it out into the lives of others. I used to say that as believers, we are dispensers of God's love, that we're dispensers of God's grace. And that's true, but I would say it like this. You're a dispenser. So God pours his grace and he pours his love into you so you can pour it out into others. I don't think that's exactly right, because that just makes us vessels, just dispensers. And we're not. We're his sons. We're his daughters. He's placed us as sons and daughters. So he doesn't just fill us up with love, Romans 5:5. He doesn't just fill us up with grace so that we can give it away. He gives it to us because he loves us. And he fills us up because he loves us. And he gives us so much that it starts abounding and overflowing out of us. And that's the part we get to give away. Man, I used to be riddled with guilt that I didn't take the message to enough people. And I was always depleted. I was always exhausted because I thought I had to give every ounce of God's love and grace away. And then I was told, remember Jesus? Are you holier than he is? What? Remember when he went to the pool? All of the broken people were laying around. How many did he heal? One. One. That was the one his father wanted him to heal. So God pours his love and grace into our lives because he loves us. And he will give you enough to pour that love into the lives of the people around you. We don't have to work from depletion. We work from overflow, because that's how our Father is. He is not stingy. He gives abundantly. He gives without partiality. Look at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Here comes the purpose. Here comes the purpose. But these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why Thomas's proclamation of who Jesus is saved for the end. Because we need to trust that message. We need to hear that message. We need to believe that message so that we can live. Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. It's being indwelt by the Spirit who brings you to the Son, who unites you to him, who brings you to the presence of the Father. And the Father loves his children so much so that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes might not perish but have eternal life. So if you're sitting here and you're going, I can't see, I'm doubting, I can't see, I need more, I have to have some evidence, I got to touch. Or if you're here and you're going, I believe, but I'm riddled with anxiety, I'm riddled with fear, I'm riddled with little doubts all over the place. I have a paralysis, I don't know how to follow Jesus. I got four things for us to wrestle with today. Four things for us to wrestle with today. And the first one is, look back at verse 25. We have to learn to listen to the apostles. Look at verse 25. So the other disciples told him. Remember what I told you about the tense of that verb? It has a progression to it. So they told Thomas once, then they told him again, and they told him again. See, that's the habit we have to get into. We have to keep reading the Word of God. We have to be in the Word of God every single day. I was reading a blog this morning, and it was a lady who's discipling, the one who wrote the article, a lady who's discipling a young girl, and they would meet, and she's like, "Why do you think I'm having you read God's Word every day?" And the little girl goes, "Well, it's because out there there's no gospel." And she was just humbled by that answer from that little girl. And it's changing the way she does discipleship, she was saying. See, we have to be hearing the apostles. We have to be in the Word of God every single day. On Wednesday night, I'm leading a study through Colossians. We've met three times. You want to know how many verses we've got through? We haven't even started one verse yet. Next Wednesday, we actually start verse 1. And the reason why we've met three times is because the assignments every week is to read the book of Colossians over and over again that week. And if you follow the reading, you're sitting at 30 times already. If you've done half, you're sitting at about 15. If you've done a quarter, you're sitting somewhere between 5 and 10. It's 5 or 10 more than you read before, right? So, yay. Praise God for that. We want to get in the habit of reading God's Word. I started in ministry in 2004 or 2005, not as a pastor, not as a senior pastor, just started in a shepherding role. And I've counseled a lot of people over that time, and I can count it on one hand how many times someone has come to me with an issue, really real struggles, real doubts, real anxieties, real fears, and they're actually reading the Word of God every day. Out of all those years, it's only happened less than 5 times. See, God speaks to us through his Word. We were sitting at devotions the other day. It just blew me away. And we always say, who wants to pray? Who wants to open in prayer? Because if someone doesn't open in prayer, I always go, ooh, I do. But now my kids are on to that, and they jump in. And Micah opened us in prayer, and this is what he said. It blew me away. He said, Dear Father, and I'm like, well, you're writing a letter? What do you mean, Dear Father? You're going to end the prayer with sincerely, Mike? No, I didn't say that. But he said, he got that from his mom. He said, I'm not that critical. He said, Dear Father. It's just sweet, Dear Father. Because he is. He says, Dear Father. My boys get two dads, a perfect one and then a messed up one. You know which one I am, the messed up one. He said, Dear Father, even though you're not speaking out loud to me, you are speaking to me through this word we're about to study. Like, how old are you, kid? I wish I could have said it that nicely. I'm like, who'd you get that from? It was one of you Sunday school teachers, I know it. Yeah. Thank you, by the way, whichever one it was. We have to be reading the Word of God. Get into the Word of God every day, because the gospel's not out there. So listen, get into the Word of God. And the second thing is, see how patient the Father is with you. Look at verse 27. Jesus put his, he said, put your fingers here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. See how patient Jesus is? And he only says what the Father told him to say. He only does what he saw the Father doing. How patient Jesus was with Thomas, that's how patient the Father is with you. So look back at your life. Right? Look at the hard-headed things you've done before God. Before you go yell at that other believer who's struggling in the areas you're strong in, right? That's the only areas we yell at other people for. Right? We never yell at them in areas we're not strong in. Before you do that, remember how patient God is with you. Then that'll give you what you need to go talk to that person, right? So just look back and see how patient the Father is with you. Look at how patient he's been with you over the years. Look at how faithful he's been with you over the years. Look at how loving the Father is with you now. And when you look back, you'll just be overwhelmed with love. You'll be overwhelmed with his affection. It'll cause you to cry out to him and say, Father, I love you. That's relationship. That's relationship. Hearing him speak through his word, talking to him, reflecting on what he's done. That's relationship. So get in the word. Reflect on how patient God's been with you. And the last one's hard. You got to look at the wounds. One of the differences between a non-believer and a believer, and there's nuances to this, but a non-believer looks at the wounds of Jesus and they're repulsed. They look at the wounds of Jesus and they got to look away. They look at the wounds of Jesus and they're disgusted. A believer looks at the wounds of Jesus and they're comforted. They rejoice. It turns sorrow into joy. Let me read a poem to you. First time I heard this was from Don Carson. He's one of my favorite theologians. D.A. Carson, he's also known as. I call him Don because I've never met him before. I call William Shatner Bill. Go figure. Yeah. Bill? Yeah, okay. This is called Jesus of the Scars, and we'll have this up here for you. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If when doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. We have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know thy countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Oh, man. I love that. Whereas the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, says, Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands, his side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. It's just so beautiful. Jesus is the God with wounds. And if you're a non-believer, if you're searching, if you're struggling, you're not here by accident. You're here because the Father's calling you home. He's calling you to believe. He's calling you to look at his son's wounds. He's calling you to realize that God the Father loves you so much. How much? Look at his wounds. Look at his wounds. Look at his side. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and glory forever and ever. Look at his wounds. And if you're a Christian and you're fearful, you have anxiety right now, you're scared, you have a paralysis in your life, look at his wounds. Look at his wounds. The problem is you're doubting. You're saying, I can't believe God would love me like that. I can't believe God would love me that much. He did. And he does. So look at his wounds. And lastly, this is an important one. This is an important one. Just get rid of all your conditions. Get rid of them. That's what Tommy did. He had all those conditions and he saw Jesus, got rid of them all. I'm not saying get rid of intellect, get rid of rationalism. No, if you need the evidence, is rational, empirical, it's there. You'll find it. He'll give it to you. But drop the conditions and just go to Jesus. And he will give you every ounce of proof you need. Empirical, rational, experiential, existential. You'll get it. But drop the conditions and come to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for loving your children, little boys, your little girls. Thank you for allowing us to see the wounds and rejoice. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.